I think everybody that I've seen come through the front doors is with us now. It's good to see everybody. It's fun to have people from other folks around for the Thanksgiving holiday. Glad you're here. Clevin is a big-time airline pilot now, which grieves me to no end because he's gone a lot now. So it always thrills me when he's here. Would you lead our prayer, brother? Amen. Okay, so for those who are visiting, and for our folks, we have a reading schedule we've been following all year. We've been reading the Old Testament. We had some weeks where we had some really hard readings. We had a lot of readings. And here at the end, the readings aren't as long, and there are a lot of really great lessons that we can glean without trying to kill ourselves. And so I'll tell you a funny story. You know, I've been reading all this, and I've been reading ahead and all that, and it's even hard for me to keep it straight. So Wednesday night in the high school class, I just ran a bunch of it together and said a lot of things to the kids that just weren't true. So I'm going to fix that Wednesday night. But one of our shepherds said to me after class, when I said, "Why didn't you stop me?" the response I got was, "Because you were on a roll." So I was on a roll. I absolutely was on a roll. So if I get on a roll this morning and I start saying things that aren't so, it's okay to raise your hand and say, "No, Daniel was not in Jerusalem when the temple was destroyed. He did not see that with his own eyes before he went to Babylon." I'm glad there's not a recording of that. Okay. Yeah. As far as I know, that's right. Yeah. That's right. As far as I know. So we're thinking this month about the Lord who restores His people. And as we come to Ezra in the first four verses, we will read those together this morning in the context of our worship as we think about a lesson about God from all this and how we respond around the faithfulness of God. I mean, that's obvious, the obvious takeaway from all this. And we'll talk about that in the context of our worship this morning. And Sheldon has selected some really great songs that go along with that. And the prayers will be great. I'm looking forward to that, to our worship. So as we think about those first four verses, we haven't read Isaiah yet, although Isaiah comes before Ezra chronologically, because Wade chose to put Isaiah in the month of December, in which our theme will be "Know the Lord who sends His Son." And so there are so many prophecies concerning Jesus in Isaiah. We're doing Isaiah out of chronology. But I think that in my experience, you know, growing up and being around Christians in different places, in my experience, this is one of the most understated prophecies that I think is really faith building. And I've said a number of times that one of the reasons why I'm a Christian is because of fulfilled prophecy. I just think that, you know, if the evidence supports the fact that a person lived between 740 and 700, the prophet Isaiah, and so some 140 years before a person is born and some 180 years before they reign, I mean, if we can verify, you know, that Isaiah lived at that time and that he was preaching and writing and doing all of that during that time, and he's saying all of this stuff on behalf of God, his God, and then it comes to pass, what can we conclude from that? He knew what he was talking about, and so he's saying, "I'm saying this on behalf of my God." So what can we conclude about Isaiah's God? He's true. He's real. He is living, and he is speaking, and he is working, and he is sovereign over all this. And so while Jerusalem was still standing and prospering, the prophet Isaiah, speaking on behalf of Yahweh God, called Cyrus by name, and he refers to him as my shepherd. He is my shepherd, whose right hand I have hailed. I mean, when we think about Daniel, you know, what's the expression that Yahweh uses in communicating with Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel? What did he want Nebuchadnezzar to understand about Daniel's God? Who was Daniel's God? What's the expression that's repeated in Daniel over and over? The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. So we got Nebuchadnezzar hearing that from Daniel. We got Isaiah speaking 140, 180 years before Cyrus. And so when we get to the end of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra, what we have is the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's just outstanding and it's amazing. And the only conclusion that I think that any of us should ever have in response to it is, Lord, I believe. Thoughts? Comments? Amen. Amens? I like that. Brother Larry? Oh, sure. I mean, there are lots of things that people say in response to all that. And that's why I say when you consider all the evidence. I almost sent this question out and then I didn't even include a picture of it. But as far as unbelievers and skeptics and atheists and agnostics and Muslims and Hindus and all the rest of them, they would object to everything that I just said. If we were going to play on their battlefield and we're going to leave the book out of it, where might we turn? Anybody know? Almost asked this question, sent a link. Specifically, what is there in history that literally says exactly what Ezra 1 and 2 Chronicles say that's not the Bible? The Cyrus Cylinder. If you're not familiar with the Cyrus Cylinder and you would like to go see it, I would be happy to accompany you to the British Museum. I have not yet seen it. I've seen pictures Farrell Jenkins has taken of it. And they are on some slides that I've used, but the Cyrus Cylinder is not the Bible. And what does the Cyrus Cylinder say? It says exactly what we read in Ezra 1 and 2 Chronicles 36. So that's a piece of historical information that validates the truth of God's Word. So that's where I would start with this specifically. I think this is helpful. I've sent this slide out several times. But as we think about the captivity and the return, this is very confusing. The chronology of Ezra is confusing, especially when you get into chapter 4. So if you read through all that really quickly, you might have thought, what is happening? This doesn't make sense because we got kings from other places and people from other places. And yes, the timeline, the chronology is not the way the Spirit chose to use Ezra to give us this information. It is more topical, and we'll speak to that in just a second. But in the first six chapters, this is the period in which Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest come. We're specifically told in the Ezra text that Haggai and Zechariah worked during this time. We're going to read Haggai next week, and then Zechariah in with the Christ prophecies, because there are a number of those. But the point I made last week is an important point, just historically, and then also when you look at those texts again and you say, okay, Haggai and Zechariah, what's the difference between Haggai and Zechariah? It goes back to that point that I was making, that God uses different types of literature and genre and language to reach different individuals. You know, not everybody likes poetry, not everybody likes narrative, not everybody likes apocalyptic literature. But what do we have in Haggai and Zechariah? We have the two extremes. We have Haggai, which is just consider your ways. I mean, he couldn't be any more blunt, straightforward, just dropping the hammer. Okay, and then Zechariah is apocalyptic literature. It's just all these signs and symbols. And so, you know, depending upon how you process information and how you learn or whatever, there's something for you during this time, 520. God raises up Haggai and Zechariah and says, okay, Haggai is just saying, you know, do this. And Zechariah is saying, consider this amazing image, and then here's the takeaway. Oh, yeah, okay, I get it. I mean, some people, you do have to draw them a picture. when my mom says about kids, they're all different.
Yeah,
they are. And, you know, the good ones just read Haggai and they're like, yeah, I got it. And then the knuckleheads have to see the visions in Zechariah. That's my experience, at least, with my kids. So, all of this is very confusing. There are different Dariuses. There are different names. There are all this. I use all these cheats. If you read through this and you struggled, when you look at all this again, and to Larry's point, you know, how do we know that Cyrus reigned those years and Darius the Great reigned those years and that Xerxes and Artaxerxes, how do we know all those dates? Who told us those years? Who figured them out? I'm just making a contrast between, yeah, historians, men. So, you know, people who don't have a dog in the fight, is how we would say it back home. People who don't have a dog in the fight would say, okay, this is when these people lived, and this is that, and this, okay, and the Cyrus Cylinder. I mean, they can't argue that the Cyrus Cylinder, they can't argue with what it says. And so then you look at Ezra and you look at Chronicles, and the conclusion ought to be, Lord, I believe. So, I think I might have preached this here, but I really like this lesson a lot. I mean, when you think about Isaiah, and we're going to talk more about this when we get to Isaiah in December, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, He is the servant of Isaiah 52 and 53, texts that we're all familiar with, exalted, all that, man of sorrows, what a name. And so, He speaks of Cyrus in the same way. And the invitation of Cyrus and the invitation of Christ, I mean, it's a type and a shadow. Cyrus is saying you may go home. Jesus is saying you may come home. And so, essentially, when Cyrus issues his decree, what does he say? He says, why are you waiting? You can go home now. And I'm going to help you. I'm going to provide for you to make that journey. And so Cyrus is a type of Christ. And that's an amazing sort of use of a pagan ruler to do God's will, which speaks to His sovereignty and that He is over all. So this is interesting, too. I mean, when we think about the day of Pentecost and we think about 1 to 3 million Jews, and when we think about the Exodus, you know, the million plus Jews of the Exodus. I mean, so what we've essentially got here is the second Exodus, the first Exodus out of Egypt, and we're, you know, going into the Promised Land. The second Exodus out of Babylon and Medo-Persia and all of that. And so there were only about 50,000 that went. I mean, that floors me. What would you have thought if you were going to say how many went? What would you have guessed? Without even reading it, what would you have thought? Yeah, a lot more than 50,000. I mean, it's incredible that so few went home to me. That just blows my mind. And then Ezra, you know, when he comes on the scene in chapter 7, there are only about, you know, 2,000 plus that go with him. And then we're not even really given a number with Nehemiah. It's just a small group. And so, you know, on the one hand, I don't understand it. I really don't. I just cannot believe that you wouldn't want to go home. But on the other hand, the fact that so few went home, what did that do? What was the practical benefit of that from Acts 2 on? Jews were scattered all over the place. And so what did you have everywhere? Synagogues. And you had a ready-made audience for what? For the gospel. And that's what you see from Acts 2 to Acts 9. I mean, they're going to the Jews. And then Acts 10, we have the conversion of Cornelius. And then the rest is history. That this is information that, of course, God didn't tell us. He didn't say to us, you know, in parentheses between chapter 6 and chapter 7, that there's a 58-year gap. That's very helpful to know. And when you get into chapter 4 and you start looking at all this information, all that is very helpful to know so that you're not thinking to yourself, what is happening? Because I used to think that until I learned this. And so this is all very helpful to know. And so this is where we need to make the important point of why God chose to reveal it this way. So what's the point of leaving the historical narrative in chapter 4, verse 5 that pertains to Cyrus, and talking about Xerxes in chapter 4, verse 6, and then talking about Artaxerxes in chapter 4, verses 7 through 23, and then coming back to the narrative in which now Cyrus has died and Darius has taken over, and we've got the whole temple project has been stalled, and now we got Haggai and Zechariah coming on the scene in 520, and they get their act together and they finish building the temple in 516, and then we have the account of the second. So what's the point of having that historical interlude and dropping that information in there? What is true of all that time period? Whether we're talking about 538 or 486, the time of Esther, which we just read, or whether we're talking about Nehemiah, we know the story of Nehemiah. He goes back and he builds the wall. What is consistently true during all of those events? What is happening to God's people as they are attempting to rebuild the temple, as they are attempting to get their spiritual lives right with God, as they're attempting to rebuild the wall? What is true of their experience? Opposition. Absolutely. So what's the practical lesson for us? Don't give up and expect opposition. Yeah. God's people have always experienced opposition. I mean, from the beginning. So who was the first opposer? Garden of Eden. Satan. And then who opposed Abel? Cain. So sometimes the opposition is from without. Sometimes it's from within. And so, you know, I mean, all my life I've seen, you know, opposition within local churches. I've seen it without. And anytime there's problems among the brethren, we always sort of seem to default to, I just can't believe they said that, or I can't believe that they did that, or I can't believe. Well, have you read the New Testament? I mean, that's what they were doing in the first century. What are we? We're just people. We're just human beings. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, you know, when problems arise, here's the good news about every problem. What does every problem have? A solution. And where are the solutions? In Christ, in God's Word, and they're all there. And that's where the problems don't get solved, when people start looking outside of God's wisdom to resolve the problems. So whatever problems come up, we shouldn't lose our minds over them. We should engage our minds, and we should look into God's Word, and we should find the solutions, and we should let love prevail. And if love prevails, what will we do? Every time there's a problem, if love prevails, what will we do with the problem? We will solve it. What will we not do? Start a Northside Annandale Church for us. Until we get upset with each other again, and we start a Southside Annandale Church of Christ. And then we decide that we don't like each other anymore, and now we got an Eastside. And then we don't like each other, Westside. And now we're to the point we got Northeast, Northwest, Southeast. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's Westview, yeah. Right. Right. Westview, Eastview, yeah. Yeah. So, God forbid. We can do better. Historically, we haven't, but I believe. I believe. Lord, I believe. We can do better. We need to learn these lessons. They did better. So that's a fun chart that I Googled that breaks down all the dates and kings and historical stuff. Haggai, we'll talk more about that. Zechariah, we'll talk more about that. I am really digging the ESV Study Bible. There are a lot of doctrinal things in it that are not good that I don't recommend. But I'm a picture guy. These pictures, these drawings, this stuff is great. And I really like this one because when we lay the foundation in Ezra 3, what does the old generation do? They weep because they remember the glory of Solomon's temple. So, again, coming back to, you know, the Ezekiel 40 through 48 text that we read, okay, and that we talked about a few weeks ago, Zerubbabel's temple was not built according to the pattern of that temple. So just stop and think about Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah, and if God had intended for the new temple to be built according to the pattern of Ezekiel 40 through 48, was there anybody God was talking to during this period that could have relayed that information? Yes. But he didn't. So it's not that they're weeping because they didn't do it right. It's not that they're weeping because they didn't build it according to Ezekiel's pattern. They're weeping because they remember Solomon's majestic, glorious temple. And, you know, we're getting ahead of ourselves just a tiny bit. But from Ezekiel 3, from Ezra 3 to Ezra 6, when they finally finish the temple, what doesn't happen that happened when Solomon's temple was finished? The Shekinah glory of God, the cloud, did not fill this temple. I think there are a number of reasons why it didn't. But the most profound reason why it didn't is, what else was not in this temple besides God's glory? The Ark of the Covenant. And what was significant about the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant? That's where God would meet with them. It wasn't in there. So His glory didn't fill it. So when you think about all of those prophecies, what are they all pointing to? They're pointing to Jesus. And when you think about John 2, what does Jesus say? In 3 days, I'm going to tear this temple down. We're going to tear this temple down, and in 3 days we're going to build it up. And they're all looking around at each other and looking at Him, and they're thinking to themselves, what is wrong with this guy? And what does the Holy Spirit tell us? Talking about His body. So the temple, the tabernacle, the temple, what is it always been a type and a symbol of, a figure of Jesus Himself, okay? And so as we think about being individual stones in the temple, who is He in the temple imagery? Chief cornerstone. We're individual stones in His living temple. And what are we doing in the context of the temple? Serving, worship, okay? And who is He in that image? He's the high priest. Who's the sacrifice? Who's the mercy seat? Who's the propitiation? I mean, that's why it is not an overstatement to say that it's all about Jesus, which is what He says in Luke 44 and following, that the Old Testament, that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, it's all about Me. It was always from Genesis to Malachi pointing to Jesus. The Gospels are about Jesus, and Acts through Revelation is pointing us back to Jesus. Jesus is the star of the show. He is the man. 1 Timothy 2:5, which leads me to these great points that I love to think about. Okay, so on the handout, we covered Cyrus. My next question was, what is the meaning of this word that I can't pronounce? Bill Wilder, how do you say it? Anthropomorphism? Is that right? That's pretty close, right? We'll go with it. Whatever. The reason no one is saying the word back to me is because you didn't look at the questions, obviously. That's my conclusion from it. Which is, you know, you should, because I'm liable to go off on some tangent and say a bunch of stuff that isn't true. So what is the meaning of this word? I didn't put it on this slide because I'm laying the foundation. I should have put this slide first. Okay, so this is the word on the questions that some of you obviously didn't get because you're visiting. So what is the meaning of this word? Well, simply stated, it's the idea of referring to God by human characteristics. And there's a lot of that in Isaiah, in Ezra. Chapter 5, verse 5, how is He referred to? What does He have in Ezra 5, 5? An eye. And I love that, the singularity of it. He has an eye in Ezra 5, 5. In Ezra 7, 6, and 7, 9, and 28, and 8, 18, and 22, and 31, what does He have? A hand. And in 7, 9, it's referred to as the good hand. So, when you think through all of this, The more we know about God, the stronger our faith is going to be. I don't read a lot of A.W. Tozer because his words are big and they're hard to read. But A.W. Tozer said this: to know God is at once the easiest and the most difficult thing in the world. And I do believe that. Just thinking about God Himself, Okay, so the word person is never used in Scripture to define God. It's a word that we use accommodatively to understand Him. Okay, He has a certain nature. He has qualities. He has traits. He has characteristics. He has attributes that constitute personhood. So as we think about persons, there are only three types of persons. There are human beings, angels, and then there is deity. So God, deity, the true and living God, is spirit. How long has He been spirit? Forever. His eternal nature is He is spirit. So when we think about this idea of giving human characteristics to God, it's accommodative language to help us understand Him, but not only Him, but how He works. So Ezra 5:5, what's that telling us about God? He sees, and who's He looking at? At us. I mean, that is the practical takeaway from it. So, you know, I grew up hating that song, "There's an all-seeing eye watching you." But the older I get and the more I mature in my faith, the more I appreciate that song, because there's never a time that God's not doing what? Looking at me. He's not aware of where I am and what I'm doing. The hand of the Lord is God. What is the point that's being made about Ezra and the people that are associated with Ezra in Ezra 7 and Ezra 8 when it says that the good hand of the Lord his God is on him? What's the point of that? He's supporting them. I mean, I guarantee you I want Greg and Tony to have their hand upon me. Because if I lose the hand of Greg and Tony upon me, then what have I lost? The support of my shepherds. And as the evangelist doing the work of evangelists within the context of a local church that has shepherds, whose support do I need? I need the shepherd's support. And you need the shepherd's support. And you need my support. And I need your support. I mean, if we are going to effectively work together, Ephesians 4:11-16, to the glory of God, then we have to be on each other's side. And we have to be working together. We have to be fellow workers together with God. 2 Corinthians 6:1-2. Fellow workers with God. So the hand of the Lord his God was upon them. And as a result of that, what happened? They prospered. Everything that God willed, when they got with the program, it was successful. I love the fact that Ezra 5:5 says the eye of their God was upon them, but the expression "the eyes" is used as well. Proverbs 15:3 is just one example. The eyes of Yahweh are in every place. The mighty arm of God. Anytime that expression is used, what's the practical point being made? The mighty God, the mighty arm of God. Yeah, His power. Isaiah 53:1. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Yeah. Awesome. Daniel 9:18. Daniel combines, if you finish out the rest of that, just look at it. I like that one. I should have put the whole thing on there. Look at Daniel 9:18. We just read Daniel. For crying out loud, I can't even find him. Okay, there he is. Daniel 9:18. Oh, we didn't read this yet. We read Daniel 1-6. We're going to read Daniel 7 through. Yeah, later. Yeah, I caught myself on that. I'm working to get it right now. I'm working hard. Okay, so Daniel 9:18. When we get to Daniel and we read this great prayer that he read, because he'd been reading Jeremiah and he was aware of the 70 years and all that. It's really just a great prayer, great context, all of it. Daniel 9:18. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see. Our desolations in the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. And what does God do? He answers him immediately, and then obviously he fulfills this prayer of Daniel in the time period that we're reading about now in Ezra. And then God is described as having feet, Isaiah 66:1, familiar passage. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So why am I taking so much of our time focusing on anthropomorphism and looking at all these texts and making this distinction between God being spirit and God not being flesh. Why am I doing it? Accommodative language that is used throughout the Old Testament to describe God. Why am I emphasizing it? It is something that we can relate to, and not only that, develop that. It's going to become real when. Oh, I love it so much. I just can't even. All of that accommodative language becomes real in the person of Jesus. Can you imagine being a faithful Jew in the first century, having read all these texts that we've been poring over this year, and hearing about this Galilean that was out and about now, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and that everywhere he goes, he's just drawing these great crowds. And so you decide you're going to go see what all the fuss is about. And you roll up in there and this guy begins to speak. And when he's done, what's the only reaction that anybody ever had when he was finished speaking? He spoke as one who had authority. Not like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, not like all these great teachers, not like Rabbi Hillel and Shammai or whatever their names were, who knows or cares, because they were just men. This was God incarnate. And I'm so tempted to preach my Isaiah sermon, but I'm going to wait until we get to Isaiah. But the verses you've known, you know, your whole life from when you were, you know, first being taught about Jesus, I mean, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 9:6 and 7, who is the Messiah? He is the mighty God. Who is this Jesus? He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And so all of this accommodative language that is used to describe the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, it takes on real flesh and blood in the purpose, in the person of Jesus Christ. Awesome. Amen. Other thoughts? I like being here with you, and I like my shoes and my iPhone, but I would have liked to have been there. Man. Sermon on the Mount. Ugh. And I want to believe that I would have been in the upper room, but how many were there after it was all said and done? 120. I just marvel at that. All the multitudes of people he taught, and 120 were in the upper room. And 3,000 made their way to repent in Acts, the second chapter. But that's just remarkable to me that there were so few. And now I take comfort in that when I try to teach people today, because, you know, if Jesus couldn't persuade them who he was in the flesh, then why would I think that I'm going to be able to? Where is the power? It's in the Word. And that's why we need to get out of the way and let God work through the Word. If we're ever going to lead somebody to Jesus, they are going to have to see him for themselves in his Word. So that is the program that we need to be about. Showing people the Scriptures that they need to read for themselves and getting out of the way and letting God work. And when people see Jesus, what are they willing to do? They're willing to follow him. And what must they do before they can follow him? They must change. They must repent. Which leads us to, I'm going to skip over this to talk about the last part. Ezra chapters 9 and 10. Is that fun reading? No, it's not. If you got that far. Was that part of the reading? Yeah. It was all of Ezra, wasn't it? Yeah. It wasn't just Ezra 1 through 6. It was Daniel 1 through 6. Yeah, I read it all too. Okay. Just making sure we're on the same page. I'm just questioning myself about everything now. Okay, so Ezra 9 and 10, man, that's hard reading. You know, my takeaway from that is that sometimes repentance is hard. Sometimes it's not that hard. Amberly and I have been doing this keto diet for a little while, and there's a lot of restrictions on that. And some of the restrictions are, whatever, I don't care. But I like apple pie and from a skillet. That's good stuff. Well, that's not keto. You know, if you're going to do keto, you got to repent of eating the apple pie. That's a little harder than giving up, you know, a Coke. I can give up a Coke because I can drink Coke Zero or Diet Coke. But I can give up the Coke. But this is some hardcore repenting. I mean, what are they repenting of? Marriages. And what else is involved? Children. Yeah. So, you know, bleeding hearts of the world unite, to quote the Grinch. That's hard. I mean, I bleed for them. It hurts me to read it. It grieves me. It pains me. What's the problem? Why do we have to get over our grief? It was sin. And from the beginning, what has God called us to do with our sin? To repent of it. And sometimes repentance is hard. I mean, it's a lot harder to put away your wife and kids than it is to stop eating apple pie and drink a Coca-Cola. And depending upon where you are in your life and the mistakes you've made and the sins you've committed and all of that, some of the things that folks have to repent of is hard. And I am sympathetic to it. And I believe Ezra was too. Because how did he respond? I mean, he's not out there saying, I can't wait to get these people told. I can't wait to take the Word of God and just browbeat them with it. I can't wait to demonstrate my soundness in the law of Moses and get these people told. No, that's not the spirit at all. But our commitment to God, you know, what is the first and great commandment according to Jesus? To love God more than anything. And the second likened to it is to love your neighbor as yourself on all of these. So in taking these women as their spouses and having kids with them, which commandment did that break? The first one and the second one. Because if I love you, what am I not going to do to you? This is true of all of our relationships. If I love you, what am I not going to do to you in our relationship? Sin against you by putting you in an unlawful relationship. An unequal yoke, if you will. So when it came to repentance, what had to be done? And to put them away. That's hard. So what's the conclusion of the story? They did it. They followed through. So can it be done? Yes. So, you know, this is stuff that brethren have wrestled with, you know, from the beginning. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage is, you know, a topic that brethren have struggled with from the beginning. I don't have all the answers. One of the reasons why I don't have all the answers is because I don't have all the questions. I mean, you know, part of the problem is, you know, you have eggs and they're easy to separate until you scramble them. And then once you scramble them, separating them out again, you know, you need the wisdom of Solomon. But as we think about making application of this today, what did Jesus say in Mark 10, 11, and 12? He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman marries her husband and divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So normally I would have put those words in red because those are red letter words. But I was told that the red letters are harder to see on the slide, so I didn't do that this time. I make all these slides and then I never look at them. And so when I put a slide up that you can't see, I don't know whether you can see it or not. I could see it on my screen when I made it. But that's a real situation. I mean, it was a real situation in the first century. It's a real situation in the second century. Are there people who divorce their wives and marry other people? Yes. According to Jesus, what do? They commit adultery against them. And so what did Philip tell John the Baptist? What was the problem with his marriage? Yeah, I'm sorry. What did John the Baptist tell? I'm telling you, man. This dot is messing with my brain. I think it's part of the problem. Yeah, that's what I'm going to do. I had some last night. That may be why I've messed up today. I shouldn't have eaten it. Yeah, something's happening. Anyway, what did he literally say to Herod? It is unlawful. It is not lawful. Okay, well, if something is unlawful, not lawful, then what do you got to do? You got to fix it. You got to repent of it. You got to get out of it. Is that hard? Absolutely. Okay, so someone says, well, that's a hard saying. Yeah, Jesus had a lot of hard sayings. And as a result of it, in John 6, what did a lot of people do? They didn't walk with him anymore because of his hard sayings. And when they turned and walked with him no more because of his hard sayings, what did he do? He turned to the apostles and he said to them, what are y'all going to do? And Peter's response is simply, Lord, to whom shall we go? Question mark. It's not, oh yeah, we really liked what you just said. We liked that a lot. You really got them told, and we can't wait to get people told too. No, it was a hard saying. But who said it? Jesus. Is there anyone more loving than Jesus? Is there anyone more compassionate than Jesus? What does John 1, 1-18 tell us about the incarnate Word? He was full of what? Grace, which everybody wants. But what was the second thing he was full of? We don't like that so much when it rubs us wrong because we want to eat the apple pie and we want to drink the Cokes and we don't want to be told that I can't put away my wife and marry another one because if I do that, I'm committing adultery against her. And we don't want to be told that if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery because that just permeates our culture. It's everywhere. And we celebrate it. I mean, we celebrate it when, you know, here are these two people, they live in Hollywood and they're in all the shows and movies that we like. And so, you know, we feel this connection to them because we like these fictional characters they're playing. And then they decide that they have found their soulmate. And so they leave their husband or their wife and now we're celebrating them on the cover of Us Weekly and People Magazine and every other thing. What does Jesus say about it? It's adultery. So, this is a point that I am confident about. And this is a point that brethren make that I may have said some things about Daniel that weren't true. But I'm going to get this one right, and I want you to think about it. There are people who make the argument that a man and a woman can't live in an adulterous marriage. What does Colossians 3:5-7 say about that? What is adultery? It is a form of what? Of fornication, which is just simply what? It's sin, but what type of sin? Sexual sin. There are a lot of types of sexual sin. Okay? The difference between adultery and fornication is adultery involves at least what type of person? One of what type? A married person. That's the only difference. Is it possible to live in an unlawful relationship in which there's an ongoing sexual relationship that God defines as fornication? Sexual immorality. Adultery. Yes. Yes. So here's what I want to say first and foremost about that. I want to encourage you not to do that. And I'm serious. This is nervous laughter. I want to encourage you not to do that because if God hates divorce but He allows it for the cause of sexual immorality, then how must He feel about that? I mean, if God hates divorce and He through Ezra and Nehemiah, because when Nehemiah comes back around in 444, have they nipped this problem in the bud? No. We're going to do this whole thing all over again. Between 458, 457, and 444, this generation that comes along after this, in their hubris and in their pride, they think, well, we'll show them. And Nehemiah comes along and says, no, nothing's changed. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This wasn't lawful when Moses told you not to do it, and it wasn't lawful when Ezra told you not to do it, and it's not lawful now. What makes us think that it's lawful today? What makes us think that we can just take what Jesus said in the Gospels and just play fast and loose with all that when the final book of the Bible says that the sexual immoral shall have their part in the lake with burns, with fire and brimstone, which is the second death? So don't get into a situation like that. I haven't talked to Greg and Tony yet about what we're going to do with the kids Wednesday night, but I would very much like to talk to them about being careful who you marry. It is very important who you marry, because it is possible to get into an unlawful relationship. And brethren, I don't know of another way to repent of it except to get out of it. That is my conviction. And I know that's hard. And it was hard in Ezra 9 and 10. But they did it. And if you love the Lord Jesus, then you'll be willing to do whatever you have to do so that you can see His face. Chapter 22, verse 4. Other thoughts, comments before John rings the bell? I played that perfectly, right up to the minute there. If you disagree with me about all that, I'm happy to talk to you about it. Great is thy faithfulness. Coming up.